title of the message this morning is A Ruler from Eternity. A Ruler from Eternity. I'll give you a minute to get turned there because Micah is not the easiest book to find. One of the minor prophets there in the Old Testament. A Ruler from Eternity. We're looking at Micah chapter 1, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So we're going to read from this book of Micah this morning and this writing of the prophet Micah. So I want to give just a little bit of background on who Micah is. And I'm getting a lot of this from gotquestions.org. That's a great resource and website. I'd encourage you to go there. And I was reviewing that this morning before this message. And so just a little background on this this prophet Micah. Micah is writing about 2,700 years ago, so 700 years before Christ. He's writing around the same time as Hosea, just after Amos. He's a contemporary with Hosea, who is a prophet to the northern kingdom and northern kingdom of Israel. He's also a contemporary of Isaiah, who is another prophet to the southern kingdom. Now, his prophecy, the prophecy of Micah, just to kind of give you an overview and a summary of this. His prophecy is a mixture of judgment and salvation. It is a message of doom and a message of hope. He is confronting both Israel, the northern kingdom, and also the southern kingdom of Judah. He's primarily writing to Judah, but he's referencing and mentioning this to both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. At this point, Israel has been divided. This is after David, after Solomon. And so you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's writing to both, but he's primarily focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. And he is writing to confront them about the social evils that are happening in their day. Things like injustice, abuse of the weak, abuse of the poor. So he's writing and confronting them over these social evils, over corrupt leadership, and over idolatry. Idolatry being the worshiping of idols or really just putting anything in the place of God. Worshiping anything over God, over and above God. So he's confronting them about these social evils there in their society, about corrupt leadership, about idolatry. And I point out that God is sending warnings of judgment that if Israel does not repent, now understand these are not threats, but these are loving and gracious warnings to repent. God's not threatening them. He's saying, I want you to turn around. You're going the wrong way. God is not okay with evil. He's saying this evil will not be tolerated forever. And so he's graciously sending these prophets. Now the prophets, I think of a prophet, this is a good way to remember. When you think of a prophet, think of a prosecutor. They are coming in to prosecute the covenant that's been made with God. They're coming as a prosecutor to say, you are violating your covenant with God. So they're sent to Israel, they're sent to Judah, and there's a covenant that's been made between God and the people of Israel, and Israel is not holding up their end of the covenant or the contract that God made with them. And so he sends these prophets as prosecutors to confront them about their failure to meet the requirements that God had set before them. And those requirements are basically for them to be fair, to be loving, and to be faithful to God. So these aren't harsh requirements. They need to do what they're supposed to do. And so God, he's not threatening them, but is lovingly and graciously warning them to repent, to turn around, to stop doing the evil that they're doing, and to do what is right. Now, as I rattle these things off, again, this is 2,700 years ago. It's the exact same thing is true today. So much has changed in the last 2,700 years in the world, how the world has developed in technological advances, all these different things, but this has not changed. We're talking about social evils. We're talking about injustice. We're talking about corrupt leadership. We're talking about idolatry, putting things ahead of God. This message could just as easily be for us here in American society, in the United States. And again, we picture God as this, you know, this harsh person who's saying, you do what I say or I'm going to destroy you. But what is he saying to do? He's saying to be fair. Should you not be fair? He's saying to be loving and to be faithful to him. That is what God requires. I'm going to say that here in just a minute. But he is warning them that judgment is certain if they do not heed the warnings. So let's read a few statements here from the book of Micah. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll begin. Then we'll go to chapter 6, verse 8, and then chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. It says, the word of the Lord came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's referencing these kings of Judah. It's writing during their reigns is when he is writing. So this gives us a good idea of the time period in which Micah is writing. It's around anywhere from maybe around 735 to 700 BC, 735 years to 700 years before Christ. So the word of the Lord came to Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. So he's bringing in an indictment. He is confronting them. We come on over to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So right from the outset, that's what is taking place in this prophecy. Micah 6, 8 says this. And so this is what God is requiring. He says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That was true in Micah's day. That's true today. Micah 7, 18 through 19. He says, who is a God like unto thee? Now, it's interesting that he says that because Micah's name means who is like Jehovah, who is like Yahweh, who is like God. And so it's almost a play on words with his name when he says this in verse 18 as he's closing out his prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. So God is angry over the evil that they're doing, but he does not retain that anger forever. Again, this is a message of doom and of hope, of judgment and of salvation. We go on. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let's, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, all of your word is good, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's writings from before Christ or from after Christ. God, all of your word is good. All of it is true. And God, some of it takes a little bit more work and effort on our part to study it out, to understand the background, to understand the context of what's being said and why it's being said. But God, some of it requires us to go in and to mine out the gold that is there. And so, Father, I pray that we would always put forth that work. We want to fully understand what it is that you're revealing, God. We want to understand you properly. We want to represent you properly in this world. So, God, I pray that, Father, you would make it so clear this morning, God, through this message. God, make it clear to me. God, I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, God, and that, Lord, we could just feel your power here this morning and everything that's said and done, Father. As we look at your word, as we look at the implications of this, God, I pray that we could, I think so often, God, we have a small view of you, a small view of who you are and what you have done and what you're doing in the world right now. And so, God, my prayer this morning is that that view would be drastically expanded, that it would not be exaggerated, but that it would be drastically expanded because that is reality. God, we cannot even begin to comprehend what you have done, what you are doing, and what you are going to do. And so, Father, I pray that it would be clear this morning, that, God, you would challenge us, God, that we could feel in our heart, in our spirit, God, your spirit dealing with each one of us, God. And as always, Father, if there's any person here this morning who is not a Christian, God, I pray that this morning would be the morning, God, that they humble themselves, God, they just in childlike faith, there's so much to understand. God, we'll never understand it all, but God, it's a matter of childlike faith, of putting their faith and trust in you, saying, God, forgive me a sinner, please forgive me for Christ's sake, what he did on the cross, please forgive me, please save me. I need you in my life. I need you more than anything, God. It's that simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God, I pray that this morning, God, that you would do powerful things during this time together, as you've already done through this song service, through the message of these songs, that God have impacted me deeply this morning. I pray, God, that would just continue through this message and through this time. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So in the midst of the case that Micah is bringing against Israel, as he's bringing this case against him, you're kind of seeing the tone of that, of what's being said here. God, through his prophet, warning of judgment and doom, offering salvation and hope, in the midst of this case, we find a strange statement. So I wanted to kind of give you that background of what Micah is talking about. So Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, all the Israelite people have turned to idols. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Ashtaroth. They're worshiping Molech. They're worshiping all these false gods that God said, do not worship these false gods. And he's saying that for their benefit. It's not for God's benefit that he's saying this. He's saying it for their benefit because you're living in error. You're living in darkness. And so he's confronting them about that. So in the midst of this, in the midst of Micah writing them and indicting them and confronting them over their sin, we come to Micah chapter 5. And God has mercifully, after he mercifully waits for another 150 years. So Micah is writing around 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ, somewhere between 730 to 700 B.C. And for the next 150 years... multiple generations, God has sent this warning. He sent it to the people at that time, the people living during Micah's day. And we're going to see that the northern kingdom is going to fall very soon. The Assyrians are going to come in and conquer the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and wipe them out. They're going to be wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC during the time that Micah lived. But 150 years later, after God's waited that long, finally, Jerusalem is going to fall under siege. And listen to what this says in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now gather thyself in troops. That means it's time for war. It's like saying, I hear the war drums. It's time for war. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. So Judah is going to be, they're going to lay a siege, which means that you surround the city, you lay siege to it. That's where you basically starve people out. He hath laid siege unto us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's the prophecy that's given. And so 150 years after Micah is writing this, this comes to fruition. If you think about this, I think about the song we sang earlier about His mercy is more. And there's a line of that song where it says, what love or what kindness would wait while we constantly roam? That God is patient with us. God, you understand that God does not rejoice in the destruction of sinners or in judgment. He rejoices in mercy, but He is just. What love would wait as we constantly roam? I mean, that's not just the Israelites, that's humanity. That's what we do. We, you know, God is so patient with us. And in this case, He has waited 150 years after this prophecy is given, but finally it comes to fruition. God has waited as Israel has constantly, as Judah, the Jewish people have constantly roamed. He sat there and He's tolerated it and tolerated it. He's been long-suffering as they've spurned Him and worshiped these false idols. But finally, Jerusalem will be under siege by the Babylonians, 586 B.C., 586 years before Christ. Finally, Jerusalem will be under siege by the Babylonians. And the king of Judah, who is Zedekiah at that time, is going to be struck by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That's what verse 1 is describing, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And the judge or the king of Israel, the king of Judah, is going to be struck by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and it's all God's doing, just as He said He would do, just as He warned that He would do. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. You're going to be conquered. But then this statement is made in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. That is to be ruler in Israel. So in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, of destruction, of being conquered, this statement is made that out of Bethlehem, of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So you have Bethlehem, this small town that is, I mean, it's tiny, it's kind of forgotten. The one notable thing about Bethlehem is that it was David's hometown. The greatest king in Israel's history, it was David's hometown of Bethlehem. It is sitting in the shadow of mighty Jerusalem, 5 miles to the north. So you have all these cities of Judah. That's why he says, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, all these towns, all these cities of Judah, all these much larger towns, that Bethlehem is one of the smallest of these towns. But though you are small, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Sitting there in the shadow, kind of forgotten, sitting in the shadow of Jerusalem, 5 miles to the south, out of Bethlehem will come forth a ruler unto God. Now for the weird part. So it's not strange to say, okay, well then, ultimately at some point in the future, we don't know when it'll be, God's going to raise up a ruler, and he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Now that's not strange, but here's the strange part. About this ruler in Israel who's going to come forth unto God out of Bethlehem, and here's the description, who's going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, that's strange. What Micah is saying is, this is all future tense. He is the one who is to come. He is going to come in the future, but it says that he has been from of old. Micah is saying on the timeline of history, as Micah is standing here, you imagine a timeline across the stage. Micah is standing here and he's saying that in the future, this one is going to come who is in front of me, who's in the future, who is from behind me. That almost sounds like a contradiction. How can a future person, a future ruler, be from of old? That's not the way that time works. But that's exactly what Micah is saying. Yet out of thee shall come. Now, he has not come yet, but he shall come in the future, looking this way. But out of thee shall come forth unto me, unto God, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. This one is from everlasting. He is a ruler from eternity. This human ruler who is to come, this man, doesn't sound like a man. This language is used throughout the Old Testament. But who is it used about? Talking about being from of old, from ancient of days, from everlasting. Who is that talking about? You hear this description throughout the Old Testament all the time, but it is always exclusively applied to God, not to a man. So we have this human ruler, this man who's going to come in the future, yet this sounds like God. This is a description reserved for God and for God alone. Micah is fiercely monotheistic. The whole message of Micah is this: there is one God. Stop worshiping these false idols. He doesn't believe in many different gods. He would never apply something to a man. He would never apply a description of God to a man. That would be considered a form of idol worship. Yet he is applying this description of one being from eternity, from everlasting. He is applying this to a man who is to come. A description, an attribute that is reserved only for God alone. This is mysterious. And I want you to understand that this would have been mysterious for Micah as well. Understand, this is not Micah's words. This is God's word that's being revealed, that's being given to Micah. He's saying that Micah is speaking on my behalf. I'm going to tell Micah what to say. To the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, I'm telling him what to say. And God is telling Micah to say this. He's writing it down. He's delivering the prophecy. But this is mysterious, and it would even be mysterious to Micah himself. A ruler from eternity coming out of Bethlehem, coming in the future. A ruler from all eternity coming out of Bethlehem in the future. How can this be? Well, we're sitting at 2,700 years ago. Now fast forward on the timeline. If Micah's here, and we're way up here, 2,700 years in the future, but Micah's here 2,700 years ago, fast forward 700 years in the future to 2,000 years ago. 7 centuries ahead of Micah, we look at Matthew chapter 2 in the first century, 2,000 years ago. Micah chapter 5, verse 1 happened 150 years later. This has happened. Jerusalem was sieged. The ruler of Jerusalem was taken captive, hauled off into Babylon. Jerusalem was sieged, and it was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. It was burnt to the ground. 150 years after Micah writes this, Jerusalem is destroyed. 70 years later, it's rebuilt. So Micah chapter 5, verse 1 has happened. The Babylonians have come, the Babylonians have gone. Then the Persians come, then the Persians go. Then the Greeks come, and the Greeks go. And now the Romans have come, and we're 700 years in the future under Roman rule, under the Roman Empire. Matthew chapter 2, 700 years after Micah, listen to what is described here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem..." It specifies Bethlehem of Judea because there's a Bethlehem up in Galilee. But it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," which is a small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now these wise men, these were the kingmakers from the east. And they're coming in with this big caravan. They come in from the east to Jerusalem, which now has been rebuilt. It's been destroyed since Micah's day, but now it's been rebuilt. And they come there into the capital city, into the palace, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Do you know what Herod's title, his full title was? Herod, King of the Jews. So they've come to find that the one who is born King of the Jews, Herod's an old man. What they're saying is, "We're not looking for you, we're looking for the real King of the Jews." And that is highly troubling to Herod, especially based on where these men are coming from, with a people that they've been at war with and that they've lost to. They are terrified to say they're trying to incite another war, which we will probably lose. So this is very troubling to them. Now, everything about this passage, we could spend all morning just on this one passage. There's a lot to this, a lot of background to this. But you notice it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah..." Now, it's interesting because, you know, if Jesus is born there, that means his mother was there. Where was Jesus' mother, Mary? Where was she from? Where is her hometown? It's not Bethlehem. Where is it? Nazareth. Mary's from Nazareth, right? So if Jesus, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." So he's born in Bethlehem, but his mother is not from Bethlehem. Jesus' mother Mary and her fiancé Joseph are from Nazareth. Do you know how far away Bethlehem is from Nazareth? Approximately? It's about 100 miles. He was born 100 miles away from home. By foot. You don't get in your car and drive 100 miles. You don't fly 100 miles. They had to walk this. Over 100 miles. Why would you walk that far, especially with a woman that is pregnant? Well, because it was required at the decree of Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire. As we learn in the book of Luke, that a decree was given that there should be taxation throughout the Roman Empire. And for that reason, everyone had to return to their hometown so that a census could be given. And so Joseph is required. I mean, this is a dangerous trip. Even if Mary were not pregnant, this is still a pretty arduous trip. It's a dangerous trip. But they're forced by the Roman Empire. They're being forced to travel from Nazareth, 100 miles south, to Bethlehem, which is Joseph's hometown because he is a descendant of David. So they've traveled 100 miles. to make this happen so that this statement could be true. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, who is being born to Mary and Joseph, who are from Nazareth, so that this statement could be true, they've traveled 100 miles based upon the decree of the ruler of the Roman Empire. So the question is raised, where is the ruler? This is what the wise men from the East are asking. Where is this ruler of Israel? If he's not in the capital, you can imagine the rationale. They're saying, we want to come find the one born king of the Jews. Where do you go? You go to the palace. And that's where they're standing when they ask this question. They're there in the palace saying, you know, Herod, have you had a son? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? They've come to the capital city. They've come to the palace looking for the one who is born king. So where is he? Verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered, so when Herod, who is the king of the Jews, when he, and he's been troubled by this, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he gathers the experts. He demanded of them where Christ, where the Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, see if this sounds familiar, by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. I don't think it took him a long time to answer this question. He pulls them together. He says, we're having a meeting right now. He gathers all the experts and he says, tell me, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? According to the religious writings, according to your religious writings, and Herod was a Jew, but he wasn't an expert on these things by any means. He asked them, according to your scriptures, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And I think without hesitation, they said, he's to be born in Bethlehem. I'm sure that they knew well and had memorized this prophecy by Micah, this messianic prophecy. And so we see here in verses 4 through 6 that the prophecy is applied. After waiting 700 years, one question has been answered, and a million more questions come to mind. Now, writing at the same time as Micah was the prophet Isaiah. And in God's indictment of Judah and Judah's idol worship, God inspires Isaiah to write the following. So now we fast forwarded 700 years in the future, and we're seeing this person who's being born as a fulfillment of a prophecy given 700 years in the past by Micah. So now we come back 700 years in the past, and we go back to Isaiah again, looking ahead. In Isaiah 41, God is also using Isaiah also as like a prosecuting attorney to bring an indictment against Judah for the southern kingdom for their idol worship. And he inspires Isaiah to write the following. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. This is what was written at the same time that Micah is writing. And this is addressing the idol worship that's taking place. And listen to how God addresses this. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21, this last scripture we'll look at. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. What is God saying here? He is saying, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. What he's saying is this, bring forth the evidence. Bring out the evidence, if you have any. He's saying, if the idols that you are worshiping instead of me are truly gods, then great. And you understand that God, I keep saying this, and I feel the need to continue to say this, I do not want you to agree with me on my opinions about religion. That's not what I'm doing this morning. I'm not saying that in my opinion, I think that you should be a Christian because it's a good religion and you should share my opinion. What I'm saying, this is the claim that I'm making is, you need to believe the truth. Do not believe anything that is not 100% true. Now, if Islam is true, I implore you, you must become a Muslim if Islam is true. If atheism is true, you shouldn't be here this morning. None of us should be here this morning. We should be believing atheism, and all this is false. I don't want to promote anything that's false. I want to promote that which is true. And you know what? God is saying the same thing. He's saying, here's what I want you to do, Israel. I'm not even saying just worship me. I'm saying you need to believe the truth. So let's get to the truth. You're worshiping idols. You're worshiping, let's say, Baal. It's one of the probably the most popular idol that in the Old Testament that is a constant affliction or to the people of Israel that they keep following after these other gods. And this is just like with Elijah when he goes up on the mountain, on Mount Carmel, when he says, let's find out who God is. I mean, do you want to know who God is? Great. Build this tabernacle or build this altar. Build this altar, and I want you to cut up an animal and put it on the altar, and then you call upon Baal to send down fire from heaven and consume it. Go ahead. And he stands back. And here's 500 prophets of Baal, something like that? Maybe it's 300, I can't remember exactly. There's hundreds of prophets of Baal, and they build this altar, they cut up this sacrifice, and Baal is the god of thunder, he's the god of lightning. This is what he can do, the true God. Okay, you've rejected Yahweh, you've rejected your God, you've rejected the God of Israel, so therefore let's worship Baal. They cut up this animal, they place it on the altar, and they sit there all day long crying out to Baal, consume it, hear us, hear us. And it says Elijah was mocking them and laughing at them. This goes on all day long. And finally Elijah said, enough's enough. He says, I want you to do something. And this is during the time of a drought. He says, I want you to go get several barrels of water. I want you to dig a trench around this altar. And he rebuilds this altar of God. He puts the sacrifice upon it. And he says, bring some water. Dump water all over it. He fills this trench. I mean, it's completely saturated. He says, pour more water. Pour more water. Pour more water. And then he kneels down and says, God, prove to the people who you truly are. God, show yourself, show that you are the one and only true God. And just out of nowhere, this fire comes down from heaven, comes down and completely consumes the sacrifice, the stones that's built upon, all the water dries the ground, scorches the ground, and this sacrifice is gone. And all the people of Israel fall on their face before God saying, you're the only true God, you're the only true God. This is very similar to that. God wants you to believe the truth. And what he's saying is, if your gods are really gods, then let's put it to the test. You know what the challenge is? Great. If Baal is God, if these idols are true gods, great. I ask you to do one thing. Tell me the future. That's all you have to do. If you do that, then go follow these gods. Then I endorse your worship of them. Just ask them to tell you the future. I'm waiting. That's exactly what this is saying. Hey, they're gods, aren't they? I mean, you left me to go to them because they're more powerful gods, right? You saw the prosperity of these other nations and you thought, hey, we want their prosperity. Their God must be greater than our God. Then therefore, go for it. They're greater than me, right? Get them to tell you the future. That's the one thing I ask. Predict the future. Then he goes on and says, behold, you're nothing and your work of naught. You are nothing and your work is nothing. It is an abomination is he that chooseth you. He's speaking to those gods, these false gods. He's saying, you're just an idol. You're just an image. They are not truly gods. Now, I say that because this prophecy we read this morning, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You see, probably no one in this room, I would guess that no one in this room, maybe no one you know, but this is becoming more popular. Paganism's on the rise. I doubt anyone bowed down to a statue this morning and worshiped it instead of God. But you see, you know, the reason why the idolatry 2,700 years ago in Israel, why that's applicable to us is this, is that we have false gods too. Now, we're not worshiping statues, we're not worshiping images, we're not carving things, covering them in gold and worship statues. That's all over India. I mean, that's still in the world today, and we're seeing some of that in America, worshiping these different shrines, these different statues. But we see we have false gods as well. We have a different false god. And you see, the false god in America, one is materialism. It would be, you know, I mean, we love our things. We love our things. That's a problem. That's idolatry. We're to love God. But we love our things often more than God. That's idol worship. We worship things. We worship money more than God. That is idol worship. That's every bit as much idol worship as it is bowing down before Baal or Molech or the Ashtoreth pole or whatever it might be. But you know, that's not really, you know, if I were to say, what's the number one God in America? What's our number one false god? I think the answer is this. The number one god in your life that tries to compete with the true God, Yahweh, who created all things, your creator, is this person. It's you. It's me. I want to be my own God. And you want to be your own God. And we don't think of it in those terms, but that's what it is. Is I will make my decisions. And here's where it comes down. When God tells me to do something, and I say, no, I'm not going to do that, now I'm God. When God tells me not to do something, and I do it anyway, now I'm God. I'm the authority. I understand what you said, but I'm choosing to overrule you, and I'm going to do what I want to do. This is the slogan of America, do whatever makes you happy. And that means anything. Do whatever makes you happy. Do you know why? Because you're God. Don't please God, please you. I'm serious when I say we worship. You know what the altar is that we worship at? It's a mirror. Behold your God. It's all about me. That's why when we take pictures, We don't even take pictures of things anymore. We take pictures. What's the number one photograph thing in a person's life nowadays? It's himself. Selfies. Because it's me. Wow, I want the world to see. If you could put something out there for the world to see, what would it be? A picture of me. Am I exaggerating this? A picture of me. I want everyone to see me. Because it's all about me. I am God. Now, you'd never say that because that sounds really bad. That will never utter my lips, but I'll live it every single day of my life. I am God. I am God. There are people who are not here this morning. You know why they're not here this morning? Because they're God. God said, assemble yourselves together, and they said, no, thank you. That's good for you, but I'm not going to do that. Overruled. I know what God said, but he's overruled because I don't feel like it, and he's not in charge. I am. So, here's what I say to the false gods. Here's what I would say. What's going to happen tomorrow? Tell me, God. Tell me the future. You're God, aren't you? Tell me the future, and then go about your life taking pictures of yourselves for the rest of your life, because you're God. But I just need you to do one thing. Tell me the future. Predict the future accurately, in detail, and don't miss it. The same challenge that God issued to the false gods 2,700 years ago, he's still issuing today to gods to say, if you're God, tell me the future. I say that because what I've read to you this morning in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that prediction that there would be this man born out of Bethlehem who would be the ruler of Israel, who is God. That's not a difficult statement. There's nothing difficult about that. It's impossible. It is impossible that Micah could have predicted that. Are you kidding me? It's impossible. Micah could not know that that was going to happen. 700 years in the future. I'm not asking you, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Tell me what's going to happen 700 years in the future. That is exactly what Micah is recording. It is impossible, naturally speaking. And the message of that is this. Oh, and by the way, you know, it had been, I'm sure this is always a popular idea, because the Old Testament prophecies, to anyone who is reading and paying attention, I don't care how militantly atheist they might be, they're a huge problem. They're a huge problem to the point where people have said, well, obviously, Christians who lived after Jesus went back and changed the text to match what Jesus would do. That is a very common claim, that the text has been tampered with to get it to match what actually happened. So you're not writing about the future, you're even further in the future writing back into these old documents what happened in the future. Do you know what the oldest, and that became even more interesting about 60 years ago, because you see there was these guys, these goat herders, that were out herding their goats, and they stumbled upon this cave in a place called Qumran, and they found these scrolls. And within these scrolls, and I think it was in the one of these different caves and caverns, and in the fourth cave, they found copies of the book of Micah that are dated to 50 to 175 years before Jesus. Now, those would have been hard to change. And do you want to know, they have fragments and pieces? Do you want to know what one of the fragments are? Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. How is it possible that you could have predicted that a man would be born in Bethlehem that would rule Israel and would be God? I'm waiting. Explain it. If you know someone who's an unbeliever, ask them to explain how Micah chapter 5 verse 2 could be written 700 years before Jesus, that he fulfills it. It's an impossible thing to even predict. How can God be born? How in the world can someone in the future be from the past? How can someone be a ruler from eternity? But now we see it perfectly clearly that that child is born, but a son is given, and that son has always existed. It is the Son of God who takes on a human nature, who is born to a human mother, shares a human nature with us, but he also shares a divine nature. He is God. There's no way that Micah could have known that. We're going to stand before God one day, and I think these questions are going to come up, and I'm going to say, I'm not a Christian, I didn't believe. He's going to say, I'm sorry, did you not get a copy of Micah 5? Did you not answer that question? That's fine. You don't want to believe? I've asked you to bring forth evidence. Well, here's my evidence. Micah 5, 2. And the fulfillment of that with Jesus of Nazareth, who's from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, but he wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem. In fulfillment of a prophecy made about him 700 years earlier. I simply ask you this morning, explain it. You know, the purpose of me saying all this morning is not to beat you up, is not to make you feel bad. Here's what I want you to recognize, though. You're insufficient. You can't cut it. And I can't either. Explain to me how this is possible. You have no explanation. God does. So here's the thing. Let's defer to him. Let's let him be God. What do you think about that? Let's let him decide how I live my life. Let's let him be God, and I'll believe him. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill if he would to come and get an invitation. I'm going to ask everybody to stand if you would. And Margaret, if she would. Yesterday I was watching, I think it was the Georgia and Alabama game. Sorry, Lanice. Sorry to bring it up. I won't bring up the Michigan win either, Steve, so I'll take it easy on both of you guys. But I was watching the Alabama-Georgia game, And it was interesting. I noticed these three commercials in a row. And you know, most of the time, I mean, that's big money. To put a commercial on during the SEC championship game, that's a huge money. And I mean, you think about these products, you think about Amazon, you think about Coca-Cola, you think about all these different products that man, they're going to pay big money to endorse their product. But these weren't about products. You know what they were about? They were commercials raising awareness. They were about depression. Why are you doing a commercial for depression? The epidemic of depression in our society. Next commercial, bullying. That was the commercial. To raise awareness of the rise and epidemic of bullying, which is resulting in depression and suicide. Third commercial, addiction. And it was raising awareness. It was a commercial about addiction, raising awareness of the destruction and the epidemic of addiction in our society. Do you think they'll work? I mean, there's some phone numbers there at the end. There's some, you know, places you can seek help. And those places have been there. I thank God for them, and I think it's good. But all these things, depression, suicide, addiction, are doing this. I'll promise you there's depression all over this room. I'll promise you. If not addiction. And it's only going to get worse. Do you know what's happening right now? Is that we sow these seeds and we think, and then we go on and forget about them, but then those seeds start growing. And that's what we've sown. You see, when we make ourselves God, you think America, you think, I mean, we hear this slogan, God bless America. How much, do you think we mean that? I mean, that's a joke. We're not, you know, where does God fall? America has forgotten God, no question. And so God said, okay, sow those seeds of unbelief, of rejection of God, and those seeds are growing. People have no meaning in their life. Well, you're going to create your own meaning. That's, okay, that's an approach. I'll create my own meaning. And then you blow your brains out. I might as well say, you created yourself. You didn't create yourself, and you can't create your own meaning. It's a fool's errand. But we're trying it, and it's not going so well. It's only going to get worse, and we absolutely cannot fix it. That's why I want to bring this up this morning and ask you to predict for me the future, because I want you to recognize you're insufficient, and I'm insufficient. And I'm bringing someone to you this morning who is not insufficient. I'm bringing someone to you this morning who is fully sufficient for the job. The only one fully sufficient for the job. Stronger than darkness. New every morn. Our sins. What does it say next? Our sins, they are many. You better accept that. How strong is darkness? How strong is darkness in our society right now? Almost everybody I know is depressed and anxious. How strong is darkness? It's hard to quantify it. I would say it's this. It's too strong. It's getting people. It's getting everybody. And it's spreading and it's growing. But we sang the song this morning, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, we admit this morning, our sins, my sins, they are many. But I'm here this morning because His mercy is more. Because I've met this guy, and he can fix it. I can't fix it. I'm overwhelmed. I'm insufficient. We can't fix it. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. And I'm telling you, the American lie is this: you can be your own Savior. That will not work. We need a Savior. I promise you, Jesus Christ, God Himself, is the only one up for the task. I'm tired of false saviors. I'm tired of false salvation, false saviors that fall short and destroys people. I promise you, we need a Savior, and I promise you, Jesus Christ, God Himself, is the only one up to the task, the only one sufficient. And I think what we sang earlier is true, and I thank God that it's true. He comes for the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Because our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Did He really come for the vilest, the weakest, the poor? Is anyone excluded from this? We should all be excluded. According to the gospel, as I understand in these scriptures, no one's excluded unless you exclude yourself. He'll come for anybody. And we're seeing some things today, and we're dealing with things that I never thought I'd see in my entire life. I'm telling you, but He came for them too. He came for everybody. He came for the weakest, the vilest, the poor. If we'll acknowledge that our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. He is a ruler from eternity. He is the only hope that we have. As we close this morning, that's the message of Christmas, is that a Savior has come. And our ignorant society says, that's no big deal, because they think they have a Savior. That's a joke. They have no Savior. But the Savior has come. That's the message of Christmas. We desperately need a Savior.